By now, the passage which we have been studying together has no doubt become rather familiar. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, verses 21 through 23, "All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future. All are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's." At the very outset of this series, we noted that Christ as the Messiah in his redemptive office and work belongs to God, that we as believers belong to Christ, and that all things purchased for us by Christ's atoning work belong to us. In the text, Paul mentions 6 benefits that are ours through Christ. The first, as you will remember, the whole body of Christ, including all sound teachers of God's word. The second, the world. The third, life. The fourth benefit, death. The fifth, the present. And the sixth, the future, or as it says, the coming things. In the first message, we looked at the first blessing that belongs to us through Christ, and we saw that all believers belong to one vast body, of which all are parts, and that all sound teachers, not simply some of them, but all of them, belong to all believers. "All things are yours," says Paul, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas. In the second message, we looked at the second blessing that is ours, the world. We distinguished between the evil world system, the world in the bad sense of that word, the world that includes every place where sin and Satan rule, and the world in the good sense, the world that God created and sustains and rules. And we affirm that God's world belongs to us, both in its future phase, as recreated through Christ, and in its present phase, as redeemed through Christ, especially for believers. In the third message, we looked at the third blessing, which is ours, life. We distinguish between 3 meanings of the life that is ours through Christ: eternal life, real life in the present, that is, life as God intended it, and physical resurrection life. And we dealt with the first 2 meanings this morning. Eternal life, that is, spiritual life communicated by the Holy Spirit through the new birth and sustained and preserved by the Holy Spirit eternally, is ours. And real life in the present, human existence as God intended it to be, is ours as we live our lives for God's glory. Now, in this message, we want to consider the fourth blessing that is ours through Christ, namely death. Paul says, "Death is yours." Now, at first blush, the reader of Paul's statement at this point might pause, blink a few times, puzzle over this item, and wonder why it was ever included in this enumeration. Death is ours. Isn't that thrilling? What can it possibly mean? The word translated death in our text is used 119 times in the New Testament. When we go through these uses, we uncover 3 basic meanings. Sometimes this word is used to mean spiritual death, as in John 5:24, where Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned." He has crossed over from death to life. Sometimes the word means unending or eternal death, as in Revelation 20, verse 14, where we're told that the lake of fire is the second death. And sometimes the word means physical death, very often, as in Luke 2:26, where we read that godly Simeon had been told that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Which of these three meanings is intended by Paul when he says, "Death is yours"? Well, it would surely seem that he does not mean that one of the blessings secured for us by Christ's atonement is spiritual death. And this is so for a very good reason. Human beings are already spiritually dead when they come into this world. This is not something that comes to us by God's grace in Christ. And it would certainly appear that Paul does not mean that unending or eternal death is one of the benefits that is ours through Christ. Human beings earn these wages by a lifetime of continuance in spiritual death, not through their trust in Jesus Christ. Well then, what we have left, as you can readily see, is physical death. But surely Paul does not mean that physical death is one of the great blessings of the atonement. What then can he mean when he says, "Death is yours"? I believe that Paul is speaking of the third sense of death, physical death, but in a very special way. I believe that Paul is telling us that in some way, Christ's atonement has changed the character of physical death for the believer, and that this different way of viewing and experiencing physical death is now the firm possession of every believer. But before we proceed any further, we must pause and ask what we mean by physical death. What is the nature of physical death? First of all, we note in passing that physical or biological death is something with which we're all more or less familiar. Now, it is true that some small children have never seen a dead person. But they have probably seen dead animals, whether goldfish or birds or cats or skunks, particularly skunks in this area. For some reason, this area is given over to skunks that are deceased on the road. I count more of those than anything else. And it is also true that some adults avoid the sight of death or even any reference to death, any mention of death. They put it down with some such expression, "Oh, that's morbid. You know, let's not talk about that." But they know that death is the ending of life. Medically speaking, physical death is the cessation, the stopping, the ceasing, the ending of biological life, the cessation of biological functions and processes in the body. The cessation of biological life is detected by the absence of animation, movement, respiration, breathing, blood circulation, pulse or heartbeat, and the final test, the medical test now, brain activity, brain waves as traced by an electroencephalograph. The cessation of life processes results in physical decomposition and decay of the body. Secondly, we note that the Bible does not give us a vast amount of information as to the nature of physical death. It gives us all we need to know, but this is not a great deal. However, it does tell us a few things about physical death. In Genesis 2, 16 and 17, we read, "And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die.'" Following man's disobedience and fall, God told Adam in Genesis 3:19, "By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." By means of their sin, our first parents died spiritually, and they died spiritually immediately, at once. And they began dying physically. From that moment on, their bodies were characterized by physical decay and corruption, and moved inexorably toward the cessation of life. Physical death is a process which ends inevitably in the dust. In Luke 16, 19 through 31, we discover some rather important truths about the nature of death and the nature of the intermediate state. By the way, the intermediate state is a technical term used to mean the state in which human beings are kept from the time of their physical death until the time of their judgment. So from the time of physical death to the time of their judgment, we speak of the intermediate state. Following the time of their judgment, we speak of the final state. Let us turn to this passage, if you will, Luke chapter 16, and beginning at verse 19. Now, admittedly, I have not asked you to turn to many passages in this series, one or two a message, I think, at the most. So would you look with me at this passage? Luke 16, beginning at verse 19. A very famous passage, familiar to many of us. "There was a certain rich man," Jesus said, "who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus who was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell, or more specifically, Hades, he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivedst thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence.' Then he said, 'I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment.' Abraham saith unto him, 'They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them.' And he said, 'Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent.' And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. What truths about death do we learn from this passage? Well, in verse 22, if you'll notice, we find that both Lazarus and the rich man died. Lazarus's body was disposed of in some manner, which is not indicated, perhaps by burial in a field provided for paupers. But his soul was carried by angels to Abraham's side in heaven. The rich man's body was buried, no doubt in a beautifully adorned rock-hewn tomb with great ceremony. But his soul was sent to Hades. Now, Hades is the place or state to which the souls of the wicked pass at death. Notice, at death, the union between the soul and the body is dissolved. Notice also that the souls of both men continued to exist in their disembodied state following physical death. It says that the angels carried him, that is, Lazarus, him, to Abraham's side. Notice further that from the different destinations of these two men, we can discover that before their physical death, they differed in their relationship to God. Lazarus had a righteous standing before God through faith. He was a spiritual son of Abraham by faith. He walked in the faith of his father Abraham. The unnamed rich man had an unrighteous standing before God. Now in verses 23 and 24, we discover that the disembodied soul of the rich man in Hades was first conscious, second able to see and call out, and third in torment and agony. Notice, since the rich man did not have a body, he was disembodied. He was in a disembodied state. We cannot interpret these abilities to see and to call out and to feel pain as physical senses. The same is true of Lazarus. Lazarus had no physical finger, and the rich man had no physical tongue, and no physical water could have cooled the rich man's pain. And no physical fire was burning him. However, and this is very crucial, whatever corresponds to physical eyes and vocal cords and nerve endings and fingers and tongues and water and fire in the spirit world are the realities to which Jesus was referring. In verse 25, we discover that the disembodied soul of Lazarus was comforted in the place in which he was. And in verse 26, we discover that disembodied persons can never pass over from heaven to Hades or from Hades to heaven. Now in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 9, we learn that believers survive physical death. Paul writes, "Therefore we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it." Now notice, The soul of the believer, his non-material part, is at home in the body during his earthly existence. But at death, his soul leaves the body and goes to its new home with the Lord in heaven. Notice also that Paul says that we know this truth by faith, not by sight. That is, our confidence that this is so really lies in God's word and God's faithfulness in keeping his promises. Notice further that Paul says that being with the Lord, even though it means passing through the experience of physical death, is preferable to living in the body on earth. In Philippians 1, 21 through 24, Paul writes, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet, what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body." Notice, Paul is torn between living and remaining in the body on the one hand, and departing from the body to be with Christ in heaven on the other. He says that heaven is better by far than earth. Notice also, Paul's disembodied soul is still Paul. Who is it that lives and remains in the body on this earth? Paul. Who is it that departs from the body to be with Christ? Again, Paul. Part of Paul is his body, and part of Paul is his soul. But when Paul dies, it is his body that dies. His soul lives on in a disembodied state. Now let us summarize what we know about the nature of physical death. First, physical death is the cessation or ending of physical life. That almost sounds like a truism. Second, physical death is the dissolving of the union of the material body and the non-material soul. Third, physical death does not mean the end of the soul's existence. Following physical death, the soul continues in a conscious, disembodied existence and a specific place or state. Fourth, following physical death, human beings continue to exist forever, first in an intermediate disembodied state and then in a final re-embodied state. But now we must ask a second major question. Why do human beings fear physical death? It is a known fact of experience that many, many people are terrified by the thought of death, especially of their own death. Is this a groundless, unnecessary, irrational fear, or is there some reason why they are so fearful? I find it extremely interesting that whenever I pass a funeral or am engaged in a funeral in one way or another, especially a funeral in which there are a great many unsaved people present, a great many people who have come to pay their respects, a great many unsaved neighbors or friends or even family, I find it intriguing to discover how quickly, after the ceremony proper, they turn their attention to something else. They start telling jokes, or start telling stories, or they start talking about some innocuous subject like the weather. They attempt immediately to get their minds off the subject of death. One evangelist many years ago said that if he could get unsaved people to think about death for 5 minutes, a straight 5 minutes, they would be prepared for the gospel. But people don't want to think about death for 30 seconds because it's too painful. It terrifies them. Why is that so? In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, we find a clue to the answer to this rather important question. The writer says, since the children, that is the members of God's spiritual family, have flesh and blood, he, that is Christ, too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. Until they were born again, these persons were slaves all their lifetime to their fear of death. They were fearful not simply of physical death, but of what comes after it. Eternal death. Paul tells us that unbelievers are aware that they deserve eternal death. In Romans 1:32, he says that the unrighteous know the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice sin are worthy of death. The unrighteous know that. They have an awareness of that. At bottom, they know that. Unbelievers spend their entire lives in fear of physical death, not simply because death is the final limitation to life, to existence, in their view, but because physical death is for them the gateway to eternal death. Hebrews 9:27 tells us clearly what unbelievers know down deep in their hearts, that man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment. You will remember in Shakespeare's famous tragedy that it was this fear of what comes after physical death that stopped Hamlet from taking his own life. In his famous soliloquy, Hamlet says, "Who would fardels bear to grunt and sweat under a weary life, but that the dread of something after death, the undiscovered country from whose bourne no traveler returns, puzzles the will and makes us rather bear those ills we have than fly to others that we know not of?" The writer to the Hebrews says that Christ died so that he might destroy him who holds the power of death. Satan has dominion over the state of spiritual death. In Ephesians 2:1-2, Paul writes, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." And Satan not only has dominion over the state of spiritual death, but if God permits it, Satan has power to inflict physical pain and suffering and even death on human beings. But Christ, by the accomplishment of his sacrificial death, has defeated Satan, has broken the devil's power over spiritual and physical death in the case of believers, and has condemned Satan to final eternal death himself. And further, Christ, by the application of his death, has freed all those who trust in him, He has freed them from their slavery to the fear of physical and eternal death. In Romans 8:15, Paul says, "For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship." How exactly has Christ freed believers from slavery to the fear of death? Well, when we were unsaved, we were under the umbrella, the jurisdiction of the law of God. Under that jurisdiction, we were required to fulfill the demands of the law of God and to do so perfectly. But because we were transgressors of God's law, we stood under the law's condemnation. We were declared guilty and liable to eternal death. Under the jurisdiction, the requirements, and the condemnation of God's law, we lived in constant fear of what would happen to us after physical death. And thus we were slaves to the fear of death. Oh, we may have tried to suppress that fear. We tried to struggle mightily, like the people after the funeral did, tried to struggle mightily not to think about it, because it was too painful. But we could not suppress those thoughts entirely. By his death, Christ has freed us from this slavery, this terrible fear of death. Christ fulfilled on our behalf all the righteous requirements of the law of God. And Christ exhausted on our behalf all of the guilt and the penalty of the transgressed law in our behalf. Thus, the requirements are met, and the condemnation gone. There is no more condemnation. There is no more guilt. There is no more punishment of eternal death for us. And we need fear death no longer. Christ has made us free. We can now live lives that are free of guilt. Christ has taken all of our guilt upon himself. And we can now live lives free of any fear of eternal death. Christ has taken all of our penalty, all of our punishment, all of the retribution of the wrath of God against sin upon himself. Because Christ has taken the guilt and penalty of our sin upon himself, therefore there is also no longer any sting in death. In 1 Corinthians 15:56 and 57, Paul says, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." By taking the guilt and the penalty of our sin upon himself, our Lord has freed us from the law's condemnation, and thus from the sting of sin. As long as our sin was upon us, the law could only condemn us. That's all that it can do for sinners. But since our sin has been placed upon Christ, the law can no longer condemn us. In our place condemned, he stood. And thus, sin has lost its sting, its power to inflict eternal death upon us, or to make us fearful of eternal death. Christian F. Gellert expressed this thought in his 18th century hymn. He wrote, "Jesus lives and so shall I. Death, thy sting is gone forever. He who deigned for me to die lives the bands of death to sever. He shall raise me with the just. Jesus is my hope and trust. Jesus lives, and death is now but my entrance into glory. Courage then, my soul, for thou hast a crown of life before thee. Thou shalt find thy hopes were just. Jesus is the Christian's trust." For the unbeliever, physical death is the vestibule into unending death and torment. For the believer, Physical death is the vestibule into unending life and bliss in the fullest possible sense. But even though Christ has taken the sting out of death, so that we need not fear what comes afterwards in terms of condemnation, yet we may find ourselves feeling apprehensive about the experience of death itself. What will death as an experience be like? If the Lord tarries, all of us here are going to go through this experience. So it's very real, it's very practical, this type of question. Will it be gentle and easy and comfortable, or will it be violent and hard and traumatic? The Bible nowhere tells us what the experience of death is like. Nowhere. And those individuals who returned to this life from the state of death have not told us anything about the experience of death itself. God has not seen fit to tell us. We have had plenty of people who in recent years have told us about near death or clinical death experiences. I have 6 or 7 books by people who talk about such experiences or out-of-body experiences. But we've had no people who actually were dead in the medical and legal sense of that word, who have come back to tell us about the experience of death. And so we are left to experience death for ourselves. But thank God, although we are left to experience death for ourselves, God has not left us to experience death by ourselves or without the support of His Spirit and His Word. The Bible contains many promises to comfort us concerning physical death. Promises which we might do well to have locked away, stored away in our heart of hearts when we are looking for a pillow upon which to rest our heads as we approach the experience of death. Consider just a few. Romans 14, 7 and 8 tells us, "For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord." Psalm 23, verse 4 assures us, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." Psalm 116, verse 15 states that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. In Psalm 49, verse 15, we read, "But God will redeem my soul from the grave. He will surely take me to himself." And in 1 Corinthians 15, 22, Paul says, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." In these promises, we are assured that death is ours. Death is ours because even in death, we still belong to the Lord. Death is ours because the Lord himself is with us when death shadows us. Death is ours because even when we are sinking into the decay of death, even at that moment, we are of great value to the Lord. Our death is precious to him. Death is ours because the Lord has delivered us from Satan's power, both now and forever. We need not fear falling into his hands. Death is ours because the Lord has redeemed us from the sting of death, sin, and its condemnation. Death is ours because the Lord will yet redeem our bodies from the grave and raise them victoriously to everlasting life. Paul says, death is yours. In Christ, there is no longer any need to fear death. There is nothing in death to fear from Satan. Christ has defeated Satan, and he no longer has any real power over us. There is nothing in death to fear from our sins. Our sins are no longer upon us. They have all been laid upon Christ. The Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. We will never look at our sins again if we are in Christ. And there is nothing in death to fear from God. God is for us in Christ. God has delivered up his own Son to death so that we need fear death no longer. I should like to close with a quotation from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Spurgeon writes, "He who is the resurrection and the life will not desert you. Do not, my brethren and sisters, fall under bondage through fear of death, for the living Savior is able to keep you, and he will. Do not, I pray you, look too much at the pains and groans and dying strife. Look rather to that kind friend who, having endured the agonies of death before you, can sympathize with your sufferings, and who, as he ever liveth, can render you available assistance. Cast even this care upon him, and fear no more to die than you fear to go to your bed when night comes on. It is all well. It must be well with the righteous, even in the land of death shadow, for our Lord's dominion reaches even there, and being in his dominions, we are safe." O our gracious Father, we cannot praise you enough for taking away the ground of this terrible fear. We cannot thank you enough for getting the victory over death and sharing that victory with us. We cannot thank you enough for taking away the basis for this unconscionable fear of death. We cannot thank you enough, gracious Father, for providing for us the comfort of your word in the hour of trial, in the hour of distress and affliction, in the hour of pain, and in the very hour of dying. How we thank you, gracious Father, for all your promises, which to us at that time will be more precious than they have ever been before. Gracious Father, help us even now to cling to those promises, to lay hold upon them, to lay hold upon eternal life, to lay hold upon Jesus Christ by simple faith, knowing that we are laid hold of by your omnipotent hand, and out of your hand, no one can pluck us. We thank you for that great assurance that if we are yours, we are yours forever. Help us then to take confidence in that great and wonderful truth. Grant that it may be a reality to us, a living reality. And grant that, gracious Father, it shall fill our hearts with joy and comfort. Grant to us that then we shall be able to go forth with the kind of testimony about death and about the things that